This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for November 1st, 2020. The title of the message is Behind the Veil of Judgment.
Well, we come now to the reading and hearing of God's Word read and preached. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 15, we continue. Revelation chapter 15. This morning we'll read verses 5 to 8. And just to give you a little bit of context here, at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 1, John sees kind of a concluding vision that sets the stage for a new set of visions. With regards to the seven angels, the seven plagues, and the seven bowls of God's wrath, they receive them in the middle of verses 2 to 4. But the angels were introduced in verse 1, and now beginning in verse 5 on for the next three or four chapters, it's a new string of visions of the seven bowls of God's judgment, and so. We're beginning here now a new series of visions from a different vantage point. So before we hear God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his illumination. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes, Lord, some passages seem to be easier to read and to understand and are more clear than others. But Lord, your word is sufficient. It is sufficiently clear enough for us to understand, Lord, but we know that it's more than just a matter of comprehension. It's a matter of unstopping our ears and opening and peeling off the scales from our eyes and giving us a deeper spiritual understanding by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you be with your people as they hear your word read and preached? And would you be with me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing unto you and clear for your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. May he add his blessing to it this morning. You know, when we see people do what God created them to do, there's a glimpse into the glory of God there. Maybe think of it this way. There's a personal glory in which God had gifted someone, being specifically expressed in a particular way for which they were gifted. It's an awesome thing to watch someone who is born with virtuosic talent in music sing a song or write a piece of an opera or of an orchestra. You know, when you hear Bach's Passion Chorale, to which we sing, you know, occasionally on Sundays, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," it's this beautiful, beautifully written song that just evokes the deep despair and sadness, but also the joy and the glory and the grace of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. When you hear it, you hear not only the glory of Bach, but the glory of God who gifted it to him. Or when you witness the 4'8" Simone Biles do things that defy gravity that no one else on earth can do. It seems like she's in the air forever. To win 4 gold medals and 19 world championships, you see the glory of God, and you see their own personal glory being expressed when they do those things. And in many ways, this is what we see manifested throughout the Bible, that when you see God doing something that only He can do, it is an expression of His glory in that particular area of life. In creation, we see His glory. In redemption, we see His glory. But in particular, we see His glory in judgment. When His almighty sovereign power in judgment not only brings wrath and punishment against those who deserve it, but brings salvation and grace to those who don't. And it moves us then to awe and wonder. I mean, just imagine being on the shores of the Red Sea and watching the waters part so that you can walk through, and then on the other side, turning and watching the waters crash in on the armies of Pharaoh. Just wiping out like ants the chariots and the soldiers of Pharaoh's army. And how Moses sings this glorious song of salvation. And how reflections back on that time, the people of God can only say, "Be still," the Lord says, "and know that I am God." It is specifically in those times that we experience and we are in awe and wonder of God's glory in His judgment. And this is, in many ways, the connection here to John's vision here, beginning in verse 5. That there is a sense in which God's judgment has been sent out. And in that judgment, God's glory is shining forth in a way that ought to bring awe and wonder to all of us. And so, as I'd mentioned, you know, with each subsequent set of visions, they're not separate events in history. They are different perspectives of this present age, or they are different perspectives of history leading up to Jesus's second coming, His return in judgment. And so this is where we begin a new set of visions of God's judgment, beginning here with seven angels, with seven plagues, and seven bowls of wrath. And because of this vision, this beginning vision of judgment, we catch a glimpse. We catch a glimpse behind the veil of heaven and see the glory of God shining forth as His judgment goes out into the world. Because God's judgment in the world is a demonstration of His glory. And that's how we ought to think about all the things that we see here. So I want us to look at two aspects of God's glory manifested here in His judgment and in His wrath. So first, the veil, we see the glory of God and the glory of His justice, right? Behind the veil, we see the glory of God and the glory of His justice. At the beginning of verse 15, we are introduced to God's seven bowls of wrath by seven angels. And here now in verse 5, we see a new set of visions, not of conflict, right? That's kind of what we saw earlier. But we see it of judgment and of victory. Look at verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now, this is the heavenly archetype. This is the heavenly archetype that God showed Moses, for which He was to pattern the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, when they were in the wilderness. I think this is the divine archetype that Moses saw. This is God's own dwelling place where He sits upon His throne in glory. And it's the heavenly tent where the ark, the true ark of the covenant, God's own being dwells. And at the same time, it's a tent of testimony because God's own character, His own holiness and justice dwells there. And during the Exodus, it dwelt there in the form of the Ark of the Covenant and of the testimony of the Ten Commandments as a symbol of God's holiness and justice. That when the people of Israel saw the tent of meeting amidst the encampment, It was a testimony to them of God's holiness. It was a reminder to them that they ought to be holy as God is holy, lest they sin and incur God's wrath. And it's the archetype is in heaven itself, and that's what John sees here. That the tent was not just a symbol now, but because this heavenly tent of meeting is the heavenly tent, it is a testimony to all of the universe, a testimony to all of us of God's justice and holiness. And so when this tent opens up, something's going to happen. Right? It's like the opening up of the curtains of a show, if you will. That once those curtains begin to draw, the action is going to begin. And that's what's going on here. That the tent is opening up and God is going to do something. So what is he going to do? He's going to send out his angels of judgment. Look at verse 6. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels. And the dwelling place of God, he sends heavenly angels, heavenly messengers to do his bidding. And what is that bidding? He sends them out to enact his judgment at any given time in the world. This is what we see throughout biblical history, right? That they are his messengers, not only of grace and of salvation, but of judgment and of wrath. And so God gives them the seven plagues, right? And there's an allusion here. There's the imagery of the angel of death and the plagues of Israel, right? Now what we see here is God is sending a new set of plagues for a new exodus to bring about a new salvation. And so these angels of God's judgment reflect God's own glory, his own justice and holiness. Right? Look at how they're clothed. They're clothed in pure, bright linen, wearing priestly garbs, if you will, with golden sashes around their chests. Right? They are patterned after the Son of Man. They're patterned after Jesus, earlier in earlier chapters, he is described exactly like this. Throughout the Old Testament, it was through the angels that God sent these judgment and plagues. And he even sent these angels against Israel when they rebelled against him. And the fact that God sends a symbolic number of seven angels with seven plagues and seven bowls of wrath demonstrates the fullness, the completeness, the finality of this sending out of angels. His judgment, his final judgment has come, and it ought to be a sobering thought for all of us. You know, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in holiness among his people in the tent of testimony. And the constant refrain in the first five books of Moses is for the people of God to be holy as he is holy. But if the people of God rebelled and they sinned and they whored after other gods, then God's anger would burn from his tent of meeting. And so there would be an opening, if you will, and God's glory would get up and he would strike those dead who sinned against him, who rebelled against him. And I think that's what John is seeing here. He's seeing that God is finally, his anger is about to be kindled now against the whole world, and he does it by sending out his angels who reflect his holiness and glory. And so the tent here for us, as it's a tent of testimony in heaven, is that it's not just a tent that contains the testimony of God's holiness and glory, but it's a testimony literally of it, of God's holiness and glory to you and to me. That's really what heaven is. It is a testimony of his glory to us. The heavenly tent of testimony being opened up now at this point in redemptive history is setting the stage for a reckoning, a final reckoning, a final judgment, a final day of wrath and justice upon the world. This morning, I want you to consider where you stand with God. the entrance to the sanctuary of God, the heavenly tent of witness where God dwells, is opening up, and God is sending his angels of judgment against the world. Where are you in your relationship with God? Are you ready for that judgment day to come? God's word testifies to you of your sin, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, how you deserve God's just punishment. That when we see this heavenly tent open and God's wrath being unfurled against the whole world, will it be against you because you've sinned? That the wages of sin is death, that God's condemnation and wrath you deserve because of what you've done in thought, word, and deed. This is a testimony. This is the tent of testimony that God proclaims to you this morning. That you're sinners deserving his eternal wrath. But the beauty of this tent of testimony at the same time is that it also testifies to you of the God of the grace and the love and the compassion and the steadfast love of God towards you in Jesus Christ. It also testifies to you that there is good news of salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, and a bypassing, if you will, of God's wrath. And like the angel of death who passed over Israel, passed over all of Egypt and spared the firstborn of Israel because the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled and smeared on the doorposts and lintels of the houses of Israel who believe, the angels of death here will pass over you because the blood of the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, passes over and was sprinkled the doorposts and lintels of your heart by faith, and it will pass over you. If you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on. Secondly, behind the veil, we also see the glory of God, not only in his justice, but also in the glory of his wrath. After God sends his angels, they receive the bowls of God's promised judgment. Look at verse 7 there. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. What are these bowls of wrath? They are the promise bowls of God's wrath, right? Throughout the Old Testament, God's judgment against evil and sin is described as a pouring out of a cup or a pouring out of wrath, like acid. Or like fire being poured out. As in the flood of the days of Noah. Right? It's described, the whole earth being flooded is described as God pouring out his judgment. Right? From a bowl. When Israel broke covenant with God by worshiping idols, God poured out his wrath by sending a foreign army like a flood that washes them away. In the prophets, just like the cup of wine that signified Israel's harlotry and worshiping of idols, God would give Israel a cup of his wrath for which they would stagger and fall like they were drunk. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 51:7, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. The promise of God pouring out his wrath is being fulfilled here. That every time God's wrath is poured out, it's poured out from his bowl. And now the full sevenfold bowl of wrath has finally come against the world. Not only is it the promised bowl that's being fulfilled, but it's the eternal bowls of God's wrath. As we saw earlier in chapter 14, those who drink from the cup of God's wrath will suffer forever in hell. That's what we saw in chapter 14. Here, John gives us a hint as to why this wrath of judgment is eternal. Look at the rest of verse 7. It's an eternal wrath of an eternal God who lives forever. Do you see that? God's wrath is eternal because God is eternal. There's two reasons for this. First, any act of sin against an eternal God deserves an eternal punishment. Why? Because to sin against an eternally good God is an eternally evil act. The gravity of an act isn't just in the evil of the act itself, although it's sufficient enough for that punishment, but it's also in the honor and the dignity of the one whom we have sinned against. The greater the dignity, the greater the gravity, and therefore the greater the consequences. Secondly, the greater the sin, the greater the punishment. The greater the crime, the greater the time. Right? If you steal a dollar, we get a sense of this. If you steal a dollar from somebody, you might get a slap on the wrist. I mean, you still broke the law there. But if you steal $1 billion, you'll do a lot more time. Right? Bernie Madoff, who stole $64.8 billion from his investors. And he was sentenced to 150 years in prison, beyond his natural lifetime. Why? Because of the greater amount by which he sinned against committed the crime against the people he stole from. So when we sin against an eternal God who lives forever and ever, then guess what? We deserve an eternal punishment that lasts forever and ever. Do you see the connection there? This is the eternal wrath that we all deserve because of our sins. We have sinned against an eternal God, therefore we deserve an eternal punishment. Not only do we deserve his eternal punishment, but we deserve it eternally, forever and ever. The idea of God's wrath can be repulsive. It is repulsive to many, maybe some of you. But without it, there is no justice. That's really what wrath is. True righteous wrath is the just judgment of God against evil in all of its forms, no matter how little, no matter how great. If there is no wrath, there is no judgment. And if there's no judgment, there is no justice. Think about it. And if there's no justice, then there's no such thing as good and evil. If there's no such thing as good and evil, there's no such thing as right and wrong. But here's the irony, friends, that because we do believe in right and wrong, we do believe that there is such a thing as justice, that when we see injustice, what happens? We get mad. We feel righteous indignation against the injustice that is committed against the innocent by the corrupt. When we see injustices perpetrated against the poor, the marginalized, against innocent people, against people in our own racial, economic, and social circles, or even of our neighbors, we get angry, don't we? We know that something is wrong and we get righteously indignant. And what do we call that? We call that righteous wrath against that injustice. How much more so then does God have every right to be righteously indignant, to be justly wrathful against the injustice and evil that we commit against each other and against him? And you know what we call that? We call that hell. We call that wrath and final judgment. But if you take away the doctrine of God's wrath and of final judgment, there is no justice. And so in many ways, that's why, even though it's repulsive, we all believe it in one form or another. We may just not acknowledge it. But the hard part here, and this is why I think we are repulsed by it, is that we are the sinners. We are the ones who've committed the injustice. We are the one who've transgressed God's law. We are the criminals for which we are righteously indignant when somebody else commits the exact same thing. And that's what we deserve. In the gospel, we are no one is righteous, no, not even one. But in the gospel, Jesus died by taking upon himself our sin, the injustices and the evils that we've committed, and he bore the just punishment and wrath of God when he died on the cross, so that we might be forgiven. That's the beauty and the grace and the glory of the gospel. That he took the punishment and the penalty and the debt that we owed so that we would be forgiven and freed. We would be acquitted and accepted as if we had never sinned. As if we had been good and right and perfect in God's eyes. Though we didn't do it ourselves, Jesus did it for us. And that's why he is our Savior. This is why we put our trust in him. Because we don't save ourselves, we'll never be good enough. But Jesus did everything for us, and it becomes ours as if we had done them. On the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God for justice's sake so that justice could be done, so that God then could still forgive us and be just at the same time. On the cross, God poured out the full bowl of judgment, drank the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, suffered and died so that we don't have to drink it. He drank our judgment and wrath so we might drink the cup then of his salvation and of love and fellowship. I love what the hymn writer says. Death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings dropped for me. This morning, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that invites you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in faith. To trust in him who saved you by dying in your place. To give you new life through his resurrection. He drank the poison cup that you were supposed to drink, and he switched it with his own cup of eternal life and salvation. And if you put your faith in Christ, you can drink of that cup of eternal life and live forever and ever. Do you want that? God offers that to you in the gospel. Let me close with this last picture of God's glory here. As I mentioned, when we see someone doing what they were created to do, we catch a glimpse of their glory, if you will. When we see God's judgment and wrath, his just judgment and wrath, we also catch a glimpse into his glory. As all of this happens, God's glory here in verse 8 is shining forth and filling the sanctuary like it filled the temple in Solomon's time. But here, it is being completed in its fullness and in its completeness at the end of history. That when the veil of God's judgment is lifted back to bring judgment and salvation to the world, we catch a glimpse into his divine glory, and it brings fear, godly fear, awe, and inspiration and reverence. Look at verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You see, after God's wrath is poured out, when it is finished, then the entrance into the temple is open. So you can't enter it until the judgment is finished. And that's why when Jesus experienced the full wrath of God on the cross, he drank that cup to its last dregs. What were his last words? It is finished. And then what happened? The veil was torn into the temple, into the Holy of Holies itself, from the top down, and the temple was open, and people could enter into the very presence of God. You and I experience that wonderful fullness through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that because he experienced the full wrath of God and it was finished for us who put our faith in him, we can now enter into the glory and presence of God through faith. And the Lord invites you this morning, today, to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you too will be able to enter into the presence of God by faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," so that we can enter into your presence, come boldly to your throne of grace, to have communion with you and life everlasting. Lord, we thank you that you are a just God who cares about justice, who cares about doing the good and punishing the evil. Even though we may fall under the evil, you've given us your grace through Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you give us salvation that we do not deserve, because you are the good one. Lord, bless us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.